Good evening. If you would, take your Bibles and open to Numbers. Numbers chapter 21. Numbers chapter 21. And I'm going to read, am I on? Yes, I hear me now. I'm going to read verses 4 through 9. So if you'll take your copy of God's Word, Numbers 21. How many in here, Numbers is your favorite book in the Bible? Let's see them. Only one, that's it? Well, Numbers is a really incredible book, actually. Numbers 21, and we'll be hearing some of it tonight. Numbers 21, verses 4 through 9, if you would look at that with me, it says this. From Mount Hor, they set out by the way of to the Red Sea to go around the land of Edom. And the people became impatient on the way, and the people spoke against God and against Moses. Why have you brought us up out of Egypt to die in the wilderness? For there is no food and no water, and we loathe this worthless food. Then the Lord sent fiery serpents among the people, and they bit the people, so that many people of Israel died. And the people came to Moses and said, "We have sinned, for we have spoken against the Lord and against you. Pray to the Lord that he take away the serpents from us." So Moses prayed for the people. And the Lord said to Moses, "Make a fiery serpent and set it on a pole, and everyone who is bitten, when he sees it, shall live." So Moses made a bronze serpent and set it on a pole. And if a serpent bit anyone, he would look at the bronze serpent and live. Let's pray. Father, we thank you so much tonight for your grace, your mercy, for your love. God, just for everything that you do for us. We pray tonight that you would open our eyes again to see, our minds again to comprehend, our ears to hear, and our hearts to believe. And I pray that as we see this story unfold, not only in the life of the Israelites, but in our own lives, as we see how this story is about us and about our salvation, I pray, God, that you would stir up our affections for Christ, God, that we would leave here longing to worship, to praise, to spread the fame of your name, to tell others about this gospel that brings life. Teach my stammering lips what they ought to say, we pray in Christ's name. Amen. So on our Sunday night series, we are going through the Old Testament, and we are showing and pointing, showing how every story is pointing to the person and work of Jesus Christ that is going to be revealed in the last days when Jesus shows up on the scene. And the last study we looked at, the last story that we looked at, was actually the deliverance from Egypt. We saw how God passed over the firstborn with the blood of the Lamb on the doorpost, pointing us to Jesus Christ. And I know that we've kind of jumped over into Numbers, and maybe you're sitting there thinking, wait a minute, that's a lot of stories that we're not talking about, that we're not seeing how it points to Christ. But just because we skip over them doesn't mean they don't point to Christ, or that they're, you know, any less important. We can't do every story in this series and actually aim to be done by the time the Awana year is over. So we're hitting some of the highlights, some of the big stories, and we'll actually eventually do a panel discussion where we will, you know, be thinking about questions. Maybe there's a story that we didn't cover that you actually want to see how it points toward Christ. We'd love that. So write those questions down and give them to myself or Cade or Logan, and we will make sure in our panel discussion discuss those, and we'll also open it up for you to ask questions then as well. But tonight we're going to skip all the way to Numbers chapter 21, and I want to briefly catch you up to where we're at so that you are following the storyline of the scriptures and what is actually going on. So Pharaoh releases the people of God. His firstborn son is dead, and all those in Egypt, their firstborn sons are dead. And he relinquishes, he lets the people of Israel go, even loads them up with a hearty offering of gold and silver and jewels, and sends them on their way. But it's not long before he actually repents of this thing he has done and begins to get angry again. And then he pursues the people of Israel, and they find themselves trapped between the army of the Egyptians and the Red Sea. And God there delivers them with a fiery twister from heaven to protect them from the Egyptian army. And then through his servant Moses, he splits open the Red Sea. The people of God cross over to the other side on dry ground, and then he lets that fiery tornado up into the heavens, and the Egyptians pursue. And when the army is in the midst of the Red Sea, God, through his servant Moses again, lets the water back down and drowns an entire Egyptian army. And that is certainly a beautiful story that points us to Jesus Christ. But when they get to the other side, God gave his people at Mount Sinai the Ten Commandments. He also gives them instructions on how to build the tabernacle, which is the place where they're going to meet with God. He gives them instructions on how to build the Ark of the Covenant that we talked about this morning, which is going to represent the presence of God. And I don't remember if I said this morning or not, but this was a box that was made of acacia wood that was 3 foot 9 inches long, 2 foot 3 inches wide, and 2 foot 3 inches high, and it was laden with gold. This is where the presence of God would be, as the people of Israel are going to travel through the wilderness. God led his people by day by a cloud in the sky, and by night he led them by fire in the sky. When God stood still, they stood still, made their camp, and didn't move. When God would move, they would follow him and go to wherever he moved. They were walking and living supposedly by faith. So the people of God, doesn't take them long before they're rebelling against, living in rebellion against God. They get across the Red Sea, and you would think, and I always want you to be careful, because we all will do this. We'll look at the Israelites and we'll go, man, they're just, I can't believe they were so stupid. All right? Every time I say that, it ends up backfiring on me, because God begins to show me how I am just as, if not more, incredibly ignorant than they were. But they begin their rebellion. They get across the Red Sea, and God is meeting with them at Mount Sinai. He has given Moses the Ten Commandments. And when Moses gets down from the mountain, guess what the people of Israel are doing? Moses has been gone for a long time, and so they just assume that, he's abandoned us. He brought us over here to die. He's gone. And so they talk to Aaron and say, hey, listen, why don't you build us a god so we'll have a god to worship? And so this is before the instruction. Moses is getting the instruction. They don't have this yet. And so they throw in all their gold and they build this calf, and Moses comes down and they're worshiping a calf and are giving this calf the credit for coming across the Red Sea. They're angry. God judges his people very lightly because Moses intercedes for them and prays for them. And he does grind up the calf, which I think is interesting. It makes them drink it. But Moses says to the leaders in Exodus 32:30, says, the next day Moses said to the people, you've sinned a great sin, and now I will go up to the Lord, and perhaps I can make atonement for your sin. Again, this is a story that certainly is pointing us to Jesus Christ. Moses is asking God, or telling the people, that he's going to go and see if God will let him make an atonement for them. And he even asked the Lord that, Lord, blot out my name for their sake. Well, we know that God's not going to do that, because, even though it's a noble gesture by Moses, he's certainly not a sinless man. He's sinful. He couldn't make atonement for his own sins, much less someone else's sins. However, there would be a leader. This one points to Christ. There would be a leader that one day would come who could make an atonement for the people's sins. And we know this person to be Jesus Christ, the one who comes and tabernacles amongst us. So they leave the mountain after they make the ark, they make the tabernacle, they are establishing the office of priests as God has told them. We move into Leviticus, which is a continuation of the law that God gives to the people of Israel, and we enter the book of Numbers, and it's just rife with more rebellion, more sin against God, and it's filled with his faithfulness to them in spite of their rebellion against him. Numbers 10 tells us that after 2 years and 2 months and 20 days, the cloud that was at the base of the mountain where they are waiting the Ten Commandments, God moves. And so the Israelite people, after 2 years, 2 months, and 20 days, they pack up the newly built tabernacle And they begin heading for the place that God tells them is filled with milk and honey. It's called the Promised Land. This is the place that God has promised. I'm going to give this land to you. Because they went from Egypt to being wanderers. They don't have a place to live. They don't have a place to call home. And so God has promised them that He is going to bring them to this place that is glorious. It's a place where they're going to find rest. It's a place that flows with milk and honey. We don't make it very far after they leave the mountain. Actually, 25 verses into the journey, and they are again complaining. Look at Numbers 11, 1 through 2. Numbers 11, verses 1 through 2 with me. It says, "And the people complained in the hearing of the Lord about their misfortunes. And when the Lord heard it, His anger was kindled, and the fire of the Lord burned among them and consumed some outlying parts of the camp. Then the people cried out to Moses, and Moses prayed to the Lord, and the fire died down." We see this being a repetition over and over again. The people of God complain against Him. They complain against God. They murmur amongst themselves, and then God gets angry. He judges a portion of them. And then Moses, man, he's an awesome dude. He goes and he prays for these people, and God relinquishes from His anger, and they move on a little further, and they're doing the same thing again. This time God is dealing with their complaints because they do not have food. You know, they're upset by this fact, and the first major complaint is that we don't have any food. Wish to God we were back in Egypt. At least there we had food. Well, they need some bread. They need some food. So God, you know, He rains down bread from heaven. And this was certainly a story that we could camp on and talk about in regards to the people complaining about food, because this bread that God gives them, they eventually complain against it. But when Jesus shows up on the scene, what is one of the things we hear Him saying over and over again? "I am the bread of life. Anyone who eats of me will never hunger again." He consistently and continually could refer to Himself as that bread of life. But God rains down bread from heaven. They go out, they gather it. I don't want to waste too much time here. And they take what they need home. And so they have bread. And the day comes when that bread is not sufficient. And they begin to complain against it. God gets angry. Moses prays. God sends quail for them to eat because they're tired of bread. "Here, I'll give you some meat." Not long after that, they need water. They complain against Moses and against God. "Wish to God that we were back in Egypt. At least there we had some water." And again, Moses prays, and God instructs him to go and strike the rock, and from it will come running water, living water. Again, another image of Christ. What is something that He shows up on the scene saying? What did He say to the woman at the well, the famous woman at the well? He said to her, "Woman, if you knew who it was that was talking to you, you'd ask me for something to drink, and I'd have given you living water that would bubble up in you to everlasting life." Like, He continually caught Himself that living water. Moses is told to strike the rock, and from it will flow living water. Eventually, we'll find Moses even getting in trouble because he is told again to strike the rock on a second occasion, and he smotes it twice in anger, and God punishes him, but we're not there yet. They finally arrive at the place that God had promised them. In Numbers chapter 13, God brings them to the wilderness of Paran and tells them, "Here is the land that I promise you." So they send in some spies to check out the land, and sure enough, it's just as God said. The land is flowing with milk and honey. Not literally. Not literally are there rivers of honey and milk, but what they find is that this is a very fertile place. This is Mesopotamia. This is the Fertile Crescent. We're across the other river, but it's flowing with milk and honey. It has everything they need to live. And they even bring out grapes that it took two men to carry on a pole between them. They bring back pomegranates and figs. But when the spies that went in to check out the land get back, you have two men, Caleb and Joshua, who are like, "Hey, it's flowing with milk and honey. We need to go in and possess it." But the rest of the men, the rest of the 10 spies, eight of them are not very optimistic about this endeavor. The very people who have witnessed God open up a huge body of water so that they could walk across on dry land. The very God that is raining down manna from heaven, and mind you, He is leading them by a cloud in the day and fire at night. The very The very people who have seen these evidences say, there are people in this land that are bigger than us. This is not possible. We can't do it. We can't go in and possess this land. We will die. We will not be able to do it. I think we can learn some lessons along the way as we look at biblical theology. We can learn things that we can apply to our own lives. Over and over again, God calls his people to do things that they do not see how they could possibly do it. He'll even ask us to do those things. Because when we do things that we don't see being possible for us to accomplish, who gets the glory for that when it's accomplished? You can speak. Who? God does, right? Somebody say God? God gets the glory for it if we can't do it. If we don't see any possible way of accomplishing this feat, then when it's accomplished, God gets the glory. And so the people are called to do something that they don't really see how this is possible. How can we, a slave people who are now nomads, go and conquer cities that are fortified, that have walls around them? And so they rebel against God. And listen to what they say. In Numbers 14, 1 through 4, then all the congregation raised a loud cry, and the people, I think I just skipped ahead of some stuff. Okay. Numbers 13 brings them to this wilderness. I read that. The clusters are great. Look at Numbers 14, 1 through 4. Maybe that is where I need to be. Then all the congregations raised a loud cry, and the people wept that night, and all the people of Israel grumbled against Moses and Aaron. The whole congregation said to them, would that we had died in the land of Egypt, or would that we had died in the wilderness. Why is the Lord bringing us into the land to fall by the sword? Our wives and our little ones will become a prey. Would it not be better for us to go back to Egypt? And they said to one another, let's choose a leader and go back to Egypt. Now, think about this. Moses, their leader, Aaron as well. They finally get to the promised land that God has told them about. He has told them about this land that they did not know of, that they had not seen, they did not understand the beauty of and magnitude of. They get there, they go, send in their 10 spies, the spies check it out, they come back, two were like, yes, let's go in and possess it. They brought the evidence that this land was flowing with milk and honey, and the rest of them say, no, we can't do this. And the entire congregation began to complain and murmur against God and against Moses and against Aaron, and they are wanting, let's pick a leader. Let's pick a leader to take us back to slavery because that was better. That was better. And you remember when Cade preached about Egypt? I mean, these people were enslaved and were treated cruelly. They were treated horribly. So much so that Moses was just broken over how they were treated. Well, when the people began to complain and began to talk about choosing a new leader, Moses and Aaron and Caleb and Joshua plead with them not to rebel against God. And I'm getting to where I'm going. I know it's taking me a long time, but I need to say all this stuff. They say, look, this is wrong what you're doing, and you shouldn't do this. They fall down on the ground before them, and the Lord said to Moses, how long will this people despise me? Now, granted, they fall down before him and plead with him not to do this, and you know what the people said? I'm not going to go through all the verses. They said, come on, let's stone them. Let's stone Moses and Aaron and Caleb and Joshua. Let's stone them. Let's be done with these men. And God stops them, and then the Lord says to Moses, and listen to this, Numbers 14, 11 through 12, and the Lord said to Moses, how long will this people despise me? And how long will they not believe in me? In spite of all the signs that I have done among them, I will strike them with the pestilence and disinherit them, and I will make of you a nation greater and mightier than they. Now, I'm going to be honest with you. You put me in the place of Moses, and I don't think I'm going to respond the way he does. I hope I would. I hope I would actually respond the way he does. But think about this. They were just fixing to stone him. And God says, you know what? I'm done with it. How long am I going to put up with this stiff-necked people? I'm about to wipe them out. I'm going to give them a pestilence, and I am going to disinherit them. No longer are they going to be my people, and I'm going to make of you another nation that's mightier and greater. If you guys wanted to stone me, I don't know that I wouldn't go, yeah, bring it on them, Lord. Make them get those Nimrod things you did back in, well, that's not happened yet. Maybe it had happened. No, it hadn't. Nimrods were some pretty bad things. Kate will talk about that later Wednesday. I'm going to stay away from his sermon. But you know what Moses does? He begs God to be merciful to them. For his own namesake. He said, God, if you do this, think about what the Egyptians would say, that God brought them out into the wilderness to slay them. And he begs God to be merciful to them. And God relinquishes from his anger. However, he does not allow them to go into the land. He sends them out into the wilderness to wander for 40 years. Every single one of them who were adults died except Caleb and Joshua. So 40 years of wilderness wandering is what we're going to see in the book of Numbers. But right after that, they return and repent, and God says, nope, it's too late. Not 24 hours later, these people repent of what they've done, and God says, nope, it's too late. Every single one of you are going to fall dead in the wilderness before I bring back your children to inherit the land that I promised you. So with that, we're ready to enter into Numbers 21, and we enter it with the attack of the Arad people. So these nomads are not real popular. Everybody knows about what happened in Egypt, as we heard this morning in a much later story. We find that they're not well liked. They're actually feared. People heard what happened in Egypt, and so the Arad people decided we're going to go out and take care of them. However, God delivered them from the Arad people and gave them a victory. But as we've seen before, the Israelites still aren't faithful to God. Look at Numbers 21:4. We begin our text for tonight. It says, from Mount Hor they set out by the way of the Red Sea to go around the land of Edom. And the people became impatient on the way. And the people spoke against God and against Moses. Why have you brought us up out of Egypt to die in the wilderness? For there is no food and no water, and we loathe this worthless food. Now, there's a good reason I chose this story, and you'll see at the end. But I really wanted you to see the gravity of this complaint. This is not the first time they've complained about not having food and not having water. There are a lot of similarities between all their rebellions and rebellious acts, and I think each one you can show how it's pointing to Christ. But in the end of my sermon, I'm going to explain why this one is more important. So the people, they set off on the journey to the land, out of the land, past Edom, which is south of the land that they were promised. And along the way, they become impatient, they become angry, they become upset, and they did what they always do. They began to grumble against God, they began to grumble against Moses, and that's what people do. They're very quick to take their frustrations with God out on God's leader, and we see this all through the Scriptures. I think it sort of comes with being a leader, it comes with being a pastor. But anytime me personally, I become frustrated with God's people, never y'all though, okay? Just want you to notice, all the other churches. That's supposed to be funny. It was y'all. That's not even funny. Lord, I pray you forgive them for not laughing at my joke. But anytime I have become frustrated with God's people, I always think about Moses, the man that never gives God's people what they deserve. He's always praying for them. He's always interceding for them. He falls on his knees and prays passionately for the very people who want to kill him. And it's not just one time. It's over and over and over again. And this time they're complaining again about not having water and food. Why have you brought us up out of Egypt to die in the wilderness? Forget about the fact that they just refused to go into the land that God promised them. Don't bring that up. Why'd you bring us out here to die? Why did you do this to us? But then they say something that is very enlightening. They say, for there is no food and no water, and we loathe this worthless food. So there is food. They got something to eat. It's just not what they want to eat. They want something different. So we learn that this manna is probably what they're still complaining about, that God is raining down from heaven. They don't have to do anything for it, but just go out and gather it. Smash it together with some oil. I forget all the ingredients, how they do it, but it's relatively easy. They go get what they need, make it, they eat it. But they're tired of eating it. They're sick of it. And they complain against God, and they complain against Moses. Look at verse 6. Then the Lord sent fiery serpents among the people, and they bit the people, so that many people of Israel died. So God brings judgment. He sends judgment in the form of these fiery serpents. He was talking to Kate about this earlier, asking him, what do you think those fiery serpents are? And he said, I think it's aggressive serpents. He says, they want to bite. And when he said that, I thought about how, there are different poisonous snakes in the world. And rattlesnakes often get a bad name, but, they're not real fiery. Like, they're not aggressive. I've had many close encounters with rattlesnakes. I have almost stepped on some. I have actually sat on one deer hunting. They're not aggressive. Like, that's why they got the rattle thing. They want to tell you, get away from me. I don't want to have to bite you. But a cottonmouth, man, those are some aggressive dudes. They will come out of their way. They want to bite you. That's what I would think about when I think about fiery serpents, is a cottonmouth, a snake that wants to bite. A snake that is aggressive. God sends these snakes into the life of these Israelite people, these fiery serpents, and they are biting the people of Israel. Many people began dying. It must have become epidemic because it got so bad that these stiff-necked people are actually considering themselves sinners. We've sinned against God. We've sinned against you. We're going to see that in a minute. And they actually repent of their sins. And so I'm sure their children are dying. Their moms and dads are dying. Their brothers and sisters are dying. Everybody's getting bit by these snakes. They're not any respecter of person or family or tribe. Everybody is suffering under the reign of the fiery snakes. And so they go to Moses and they say to him in verse 7 of chapter 21 of Numbers, and the people came to Moses and said, we have sinned, for we have spoken against the Lord and against you. Pray to the Lord that he take away the serpents from us. So Moses prayed for the people. So they come to Moses and admit, we've sinned, we've done wrong. These snakes are not just happenstance. They're not just something that's going on in our lives, just part of living. These snakes are the result of our sinfulness. We are being bitten because we have sinned against you and we've sinned against the Lord. And this is a good thing that they're able to admit this, to come in to the point where they realize that they're sinners and that they actually deserve to be bitten. They're not complaining, saying this is not fair that we're being bitten by these snakes. They're not complaining against God because the snakes are biting them. They are actually coming face to face with their own sinfulness and saying to Moses, we know that this is because we've sinned against God, and we're asking you please to forgive us and ask God to forgive us and take away these fiery serpents. Moses, again, such an awesome example of what a pastor looks like. He prays to the Lord in verse 8, and the Lord said to Moses, after he's prayed for the people, the Lord said to Moses, make a fiery serpent and set it on a pole. And everyone who is bitten, when he looks and sees it, shall live. So here is the answer that the Lord gives to Moses. Make a fiery serpent, fasten it on the end of a pole, and lift it up. And tell the people, anyone who is bitten simply needs to look, and he or she will live. So Moses, in verse 9, made a bronze serpent and set it on a pole. And if a serpent bit anyone, he would look at the bronze serpent and live. The heart of this story lies in God's promise that everyone who had been bitten by a fiery serpent needed only to look to that bronze serpent that Moses made and put on the end of that pole, and he would be cured. He or she would live. And it goes almost without saying that this in itself seemed to be an absurd way for God to save his people. Like, he doesn't take the snakes away. They're still there. Now, God could have chosen all kinds of way to actually carry out this cure, but he chooses this one remedy, proposed this one remedy that and was enacted faithfully by Moses, that is kind of absurd in the eyes of men. Just as the way people feel today about the preaching of the cross. It seems absurd to them. It's foolishness to those who are perishing. Think about, God didn't tell them to fight the snakes. To the Israelites, I'm sure this would have been a very plausible way for them to get rid of the snakes. God could have said, listen, I want you to fight the snakes. When you see one, I want you to cut its head off and you won't die. If it bites you, you fight it, cut its head off, and you won't die. Reckon why God didn't tell them to do that. Because you know what would have happened? One of them would have been exalted because he was a Steve Irwin kind of guy, you know, just wasn't as scared of snakes, and he was just really good at fighting them, and he would have became the person, an object of praise and worship. They would have looked to Steve Irwin and not to God. God could have told him, listen, make a salve or elixir. If you get bit, go home, work hard, make this elixir, wipe it on the wound, and you'll be healed. But you know what? The medicine man would have gotten the glory there. They would have gotten the glory. God could have said, listen, if you get bit, suck the venom out of your veins, and you will be healed. But again, if they did that, who would get the glory? The people would have gotten the glory. They would have looked to themselves for the answer to their own problems, and that is not what God wanted them to do. God told them, there is one thing I want you to do. And the way that God does it, it strips away any form of arrogance or pride that could possibly be had. It is kind of absurd for us to take glory in something like this, where God himself is saying, all you need do is look and live. Look, you just believe in that this snake will heal you, and you're looking and you are healed. But the truth of the matter is that when God told Moses to make a serpent of brass and put it upon that pole and bid all the bitten Israelites to look at it and they should live, you know that what he was doing, he was actually preaching to them the gospel of his own grace, that he would one day send into this world to be lifted up on a cross for sinners. How do I know this? Because this is what Jesus has told us. Take your Bibles and turn to John chapter 3. John chapter 3. And I'm going to show you why we pick this story. John chapter 3, we're going to look at verses 9 through 15. Jesus has been sharing the gospel with a religious man named Nicodemus. Nicodemus is not catching on real quick. Jesus talks to him about how he's got to be born again if he's going to enter the kingdom of heaven. He doesn't understand that. How can a man, when he's old, enter back into his mother's womb and be born again? And so Jesus' father is explaining to him what he's talking about. And he said to Nicodemus in verse 9, he said, Nicodemus said to him, how can these things be? And Jesus answered him, are you the teacher of Israel, and yet you do not understand these things? Truly, truly, I say to you, we speak of what we know and bear witness to what we've seen, but you do not receive our testimony. If I have told you earthly things and you do not believe, how can you believe if I tell you heavenly things? No one has ascended into heaven except he who descended from heaven, the Son of Man, and he was talking about himself. And now listen to what he says to Nicodemus, this religious leader who would have known this story. And as Moses lifted up the serpent in the wilderness, so must the Son of Man be lifted up, that whoever believes in him may have eternal life. Verse 16 says, for God so loved the world that he gave his only Son, that whoever believes in him should not perish but have eternal life. So Jesus is sharing the gospel with Nicodemus. And Nicodemus isn't getting it. So Jesus reaches back into the Old Testament and grabs this story in order to teach Nicodemus what he's saying. But I want to ask you a question. Is that really what Jesus is doing? Is he going back into the Old Testament to grab a story to try and explain the gospel to Nicodemus? No, that's not it at all. This series is about how the entire Old Testament is about Jesus. This is what it's always been about. That story was not some story that Jesus thought, look, this will illustrate my point really well. That's not his plan at all. This story has always been about Jesus and God's plan of redemption. Jesus is telling Nicodemus, this story is about me. I'm the one who has ascended from heaven. I am that Son of Man. As Moses lifted up the serpent in the wilderness, even so must the Son of Man be lifted up. Why? So that whoever believes in him may have eternal life. So that people can look and live. Well, you say, well, preacher, I've never been bitten by a snake. Well, that's good. You've been bitten by something way, way worse than a snake. You've been bitten by sin. Its poison courses through every one of your veins, and it's killing you whether you realize it or not. Anyone who sins will die, and that's every one of us and every person that has walked the face of this earth save Jesus Christ alone. That sin is killing us. And the gospel that's absurd to the world, foolishness to those who are perishing, is very simple. Look and live. Look and live. When you realize that you're bitten by the snake, when you realize that you are a sinner, that sin is coursing through your veins and that you are going to die, it is simple. You simply look to Jesus Christ, who was lifted up on Calvary's tree, and you believe that that man, Jesus Christ, is indeed God and that he died in the place of sinners. And all you need do is believe. You don't have to work for it. You don't have to build a house. You don't have to give so many dollars to the church. You don't have to come up with an elixir. There is nothing you can do to save yourself except look to Jesus Christ and believe that he's done it all. That's what this entire story was about. It was about the one who was going to come. The rebellion of God's people, the fiery serpents, the judgment they deserved, and the salvation that God established there with lifting that serpent up on a pole was simply pointing them forward to the day when God was going to send his sacrifice that would be lifted up from the world and would save sinners. And you know what our job is? The same job that Moses had. He told the people, look and you will live. Believe and you will be saved. The Israelite camp was huge. Lots and lots of people. They were camped out all it would have been bigger than Henryville, the area that they would have taken up. Their tribes and their clans had specific place they camped, the ark, the tabernacle in the center. At this time, the tabernacle in the center of the camp. I'm sure news spread through word of mouth what Moses has said. There's a serpent that's lifted up in the wilderness. You get bit, you look, you live. Could you imagine, and I'm going to do a little evangelistic thing in closing because it's so clearly here. Could you imagine one of the Israelites walking by one of their friends or neighbors or coworkers, someone who lived in their tribe? They've been bitten by a snake. And they're laying on the side of the road and they're dying. Could you imagine one of those Israelite people walking by and not taking time to tell this guy or this lady, hey, I don't know if you've heard the news yet, but I got some good news. God told Moses that if you would look to that serpent that's lifted up in the wilderness and believe, you'll be cured. Like, you don't have to die. That would be insane to think that they would do that, right? They wouldn't just walk by and not tell. Think about how much more severe it would be if God lifted up his son on a cross, poured out his wrath upon that son for sinners. And everybody in your family and everybody at your workplace and everybody at your school is not just going to die physically. They will die eternally, forever and ever and ever, separated from God. Tell me that my sin would not be more grievous than that of an Israelite who would not tell his comrade to look at a pole and be delivered in this life. God is preaching the gospel to his people in this story. And it's simple, look and live. And it's spread by his messenger Moses and his people Israel. And you know what? People are dying of their sins every single day. In Henryville, in your workplaces, and in your schools, who do not know the Christ that has come that they might have life. Should we not tell them that if they look, they will live, that if they believe, they will be saved? That's the message we proclaim, and it is foolishness to those who are perishing, but it is the power of God to those who are being saved. I hope that you will go away from here with that message ringing in your ears that, hey, they're not going to know unless we tell them. Many of them don't even know they're dying. I pray that you will be a messenger that takes this message of hope to a lost and dying world. And I hope that you see Christ in this story of serpents in the wilderness. Let's pray. Father, we thank you so much for your grace and your mercy. We thank you for your son, Jesus Christ. We thank you that, you know, as we read through the Old Testament, that we see this, how incredible is your word, that it, though it spans all these thousands of years and all these 40 different authors and 66 different books, that the message is the same. It's about the person and work of Jesus Christ. And God, we pray that as we hear these stories and we see these beautiful pictures of Christ, that our affections for you are stirred up, that our confidence in your word is grown, that we would become even more faithful to proclaim this gospel to a lost and dying world who will not know apart from us preaching it. God, send us out into the streets and into our communities and into our workplaces and schools with this gospel. Give us, God, just the courage and the passion to preach it without regard or fear of what people will say or do to us. Fill us with your Spirit, God. Give us your presence. Go with us and lead us in this, we pray. In Christ's name, amen.